had baptism last week. And now we don't. Yeah, we're good. That is our hope every time we come, as we sing that song, that we will be changed by the word that is preached, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that His word is true. As Jeff read those verses for you from Colossians chapter 1 this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 8 this morning. It's just one sentence for Paul in Greek. It's three, I believe, for us. But we're going to be looking at those particular words. I hope as he was reading, you got the feel of the importance of the gospel to Paul. He was thanking God for the work and the power of the gospel in the lives of the people in the church of Colossians. I hope you often think of the gospel and can't but help be grateful. Maybe you're a parent and your kids or your child has trusted Christ as Savior, and you see something in his life. You see perhaps an act of kindness or a desire to share Christ with his or her friends, and your heart just goes to thanksgiving because of the gospel and the work of the gospel in the life of your child. Maybe you thank God because you've had opportunity to give witness to somebody at your work and they trusted Christ, and you just thank God for the power of the gospel in their lives. Or maybe you're in school and you don't have many Christian friends, and you find a Christian and you immediately have something in common, and you thank God for that. You thank God for the power of his gospel in their lives. Or, you know, I do this just about every Sunday evening before I fall asleep. Just thank God for the day and for the proofs and the evidence of the gospel and the work of the gospel in Providence Church. You know, we love the testimonies. Last week we had four baptisms with Layla and Coda and George, and we heard the testimonies, and we thank God for the power of the gospel in their lives. And as I think of that, and I read Colossians, and I think probably my gratefulness doesn't come near Paul's thanksgiving to God. That my thankfulness for the gospel in church, where we're free to worship together and go out to lunch together if we desire to do that or whatever we do, probably doesn't compare to Paul's thanksgiving. Paul's in prison. Paul's in prison under the watch of Roman soldiers. Timothy is with him, but no one else. And Epaphras shows up at the door. Epaphras comes for a visit. He traveled 1,300 miles. Paul had never been to Colossae, as far as we know. He doesn't know the members of that church. Did he know Epaphras? And how well did he know Epaphras? We're not sure. We're not told. We do believe that Epaphras was saved in Paul's ministry in Ephesus, which is about 120 miles from Colossae. Epaphras was probably there. We don't know how well Paul knew him or if he knew him much at all, but he shows up at Paul's door, and he has news for Paul. And he has details of a church that Paul had never visited, and I can just imagine how this must have encouraged Paul. Paul was in prison. Why was Paul in prison? He was in prison because he was preaching the gospel. He was preaching the gospel, and the gospel is still being preached, even though Paul's in prison. Timothy is a spiritual son of Paul, and now Epaphras, another spiritual son of Paul, shows up, and he tells them about some of Paul's spiritual grandchildren in the church of Colossae. That church was a result, maybe not directly, but indirectly, a result of Paul's ministry. And hearing of the spiritual fruit of the gospel, Paul sits down and writes a letter and begins to tell them of his thanksgiving to God for their salvation through the hearing and the receiving of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, he says, "We, Paul and Timothy, always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." And he goes on, and well, actually down in verse 9, he says a similar thing. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." Paul's not saying that we never eat, we just continually pray for you. He's saying that when we pray, we remember you. And Paul probably continued the Jewish habit or the Jewish practice of three times a day praying. He probably prayed three times a day, and he prayed for them. He says, "We have not stopped thanking God for you." See, prayer for Paul is not like it is oftentimes for me. Sometimes for me, prayer, I hate to say, is a last resort. I say, you know, God, I've done everything that I know what to do and how to do, and nothing has happened or this has failed, so maybe you want to step in. And it kind of becomes, well, it didn't work for me, maybe it can work for God. That's not the same for Paul. Paul sees prayer as a method of God working, not something to do when all else fails. It's a wonderful mystery. Prayer is such a mystery. But you know, if you know a thankful, optimistic Christian, I would say that you know a person of prayer. And if you know an unthankful, cranky, negative Christian, you know someone who, first of all, does not pray, and secondly, does not think often about the gospel, much less preach it to himself every day. In my reading this week, I ran across someone who wrote this, one of the theologians that I read, and he said this in his book. He says, "To the extent that Christians have a continual mindset of prayer, they will have a thankful mindset. Spiritual impoverishment, spiritual poverty, comes when believers do not prayerfully contemplate the experience of God's grace in their lives, and such poverty results in an unthankful, and I would add, grumpy, complaining perspective." And I say, well, you know, I don't understand prayer. You know, God is sovereign, and he's going to do what he's going to do, so why pray? Why do that anyway? Well, you do it because we're commanded to do it. Pray always. Pray always and preach the gospel to yourself, and you will be a thankful, joyful person. So Paul begins by this letter that he's writing by talking about the reasons he is thankful for those he is addressing in this letter. He is addressing the Colossians. He doesn't thank God that they were such good people. He doesn't thank God that they were moral people. He doesn't thank God that they were holy people. He thanks God that the power of the gospel has worked in their lives. And he gives us three reasons that he thanks God for the power of the gospel in the lives of the saints in Colossae. And so what we want to see this morning, the time we have, is simply this, those reasons. That the power of the gospel marks believers as sons of God, transforms believers into servants of Christ, and emboldens believers to speak the word of truth, that is, the gospel, to the world. There are marks in our lives of the gospel. If you are a believer, there are certain things that you can look and see in people's lives, and that person's a believer. And that same gospel will transform the life of that person. And that person will have a desire to share that gospel with the world. So we're going to look at those three things, beginning with marked by the gospel. We're going to spend most of our time here, so if this first point gets a little bit longer than you would usually be comfortable with, don't worry, the last two are shorter. Marked by the gospel. Marked by the gospel. Now remember, in verses 1 through 14, this is a typical way of writing a letter. A letter in the Greco-Roman world would begin with who this is from, who it is to, and then a wish. And we looked at that last week in verses 1 and 2. And Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And then he builds on that. They would build on that with a thanksgiving to God. And again, it is not a thanksgiving to God for the Colossians and their efforts. It's a thanksgiving to God for his grace through faith, not of themselves. It is a gift of God so that no one can boast. Paul says that in Ephesians, that grace is a free gift. But you know, in Ephesians, that verse, grace through faith, not of yourself, it is a gift of God. In that verse, it simply means that whole salvation package all goes together. It's all free. It is all free. The grace of God is free. And then God changes our wanter. He gives us the faith, the desire to put our faith in Christ. And he tells them, he thanks God, our Lord, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not don't want to make too much of this. It's a little bit different expression, but Paul uses this. But just before that, he had said, grace and peace to you from God, our Father. And now he's saying, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that make us? It makes us siblings, doesn't it, with Christ. That we are sons of God through the gospel. This expression is calling Jesus or God the Father, Jesus. Some would look at that and say, see, Jesus is not equal to God, but that's referring to his incarnation. It is a submission of God Jesus Christ to God the Father in his human body. But he also calls him Lord. And that word Lord in the Greek New Testament is usually a translation of Yahweh, I am, the word for God. But it's also an expression that the pagans would use for their gods. They would call their gods lords. And so Paul is setting up a point here that he's about to make. In verse 15, he's going to say, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He shows God. He is God. And then he's going to go on in verse 19, and he's going to say, for in him all the fullness of God dwells. What is he doing? He's giving us that he's going to talk about Jesus Christ as God, Jesus Christ as deity. And as he does that, he begins with the marks of the gospel. He says, I thank God, the Father of Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that you laid, that is laid up for you in heaven. What do you notice there? What are the three words that stick out for us? And these are three really marks of a believer. He says your faith. And he says in Jesus Christ and of your love for all the saints. Why? Because of the hope. Those familiar words, faith, hope, love is how we usually think of it. It is what's called Paul's triad of the gospel. I'm a basketball fan, so I like to call it the gospel trifecta. This is the three-pointer of the gospel. Faith, hope, and love. It's a famous triad of words for Paul, and he uses it in a number of texts, and there are many verses we could we could look at, but let me just give you a couple in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. Say this, for you may be sure of this, that everyone, Galatians, not Ephesians. Galatians 5, I thought that we're not talking about sexual maturity right now, but Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, for through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Faith, hope, and love. Right after Colossians and 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we see a similar thing here. In verse 3, it says, remembering before God our Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is Paul. This is Paul's way of sharing the gospel and making the gospel plain. Probably the most famous one for us is 1 Corinthians 13:13. We all say that, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love. The key way that Paul even organizes his epistles, he talks about faith in the first half of most of his books, and then he talks about love, how to live out that faith in the rest of his book. These are kind of like hooks that Paul hangs his theology on these three hooks. The order is not what we normally think of. We usually think of faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. That was a different order in 1 Corinthians for Paul when he says that, because they were having a different issue. They were having some relational issues, and they weren't loving. And he's saying, you need to love. And he says, the greatest of these is love. But the dominant way that he normally talks about it is the way he does in Colossians when he talks about faith and love and hope. Faith is his doctrine. Faith is his theology. Love is how to live out that theology. And hope, that's the motivation. The motivation of the future. The future is a motivation for the past. The first mark that he talks about is faith. In chapter 1, verse 4, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Faith simply means hearing and believing in Christ. Hearing and believing in Christ. But what is it that we hear and believe about Christ? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and many of you know that's really the simplest, most direct definition of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. The gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. In verse 3, it says this, for I delivered to you, this is the gospel I delivered to you, of first importance that I also receive, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He really died. He wasn't just in a coma or a trance, but he died, and he rose on the third day. Why? So that we might live, so that sin will be defeated in our lives. That is the gospel. Very simple. The gospel is a very simple word. It used to be a technical word, and you know the meaning of this. Gospel means what? Good news. You know all this. I'm preaching to the choir. But you know, originally that word was used of a great victory in war. There would be a runner who would come from the battlefield, and he may have had a wreath on, and you could tell in his face that, you know, the victory was won. And he came bearing the good news. And gospel became a word of victory. And the first proof or the first mark that the gospel has power in our lives is that we have faith. We believe. So what does it mean to believe? The word means to be persuaded something is true and trust it. It's defined for us in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says this, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." What does that mean? You may have a version that says substance, or we have assurance, or reality. It's a reality of things hoped for. That is, faith makes what is hoped for a present reality. It takes something that you can't see, and it makes it a reality in your life. How do you explain that? Well, I thought of this. When Lori and I were first married, we went to visit my roommate and her roommate, who both married. He was from Kentucky, and so after we graduated, we went to visit them, and it was before GPS and all that, and, you know, we had maps, and we're old, and we know all that stuff. But he gave me directions, and his directions was, when you get near our house, you're going to see a driveway, and the driveway is going to be on the right, but you can't make a right turn there because of the angle of the driveway. They live down in the holler. I don't know if you've been to Kentucky, but there are some hollers in Kentucky. And he said, so you have to go up a block and turn around and you come back and you drive into the driveway. Well, what did I know? I knew that his testimony was true, and I knew that somewhere down in that holler, there was a house. And so what did I do? His testimony made that reality present for me. And so when I turned around and started down that holler, and it was straight down. I mean, you could not see the road until you had committed. And you committed, and you come down, and you see that house. There's a conviction that that house is there. There's an evidence because of the proof of the testimony of my faithful friend. And so our faith is based on enough evidence and enough testimony to believe. Now, there was a missionary from Scotland. His name was John Patton. John Patton was a missionary to a group of islands that used to be called the Hebrides. It's between Hawaii and Australia. And it was an island of cannibals. And he went there, and a couple decades previously, there were two missionaries who went there. They were both eaten. And so he went there, and he got into the tribe, and he was pretty comfortable. They weren't going to eat him. And so he started translating the Bible for them. And he was trying to get from them a word that would give him this meaning. What does it mean to believe? And they would give him definitions of intellectual belief, like 2 + 2 = 4. We know that. We believe that. And he was looking for something else. And so one day he was sitting in his tent or pueblo or whatever he had on the island at the time, his home, outside his home, and an old man came up, and he said, "I want you to tell me what I'm doing." And he leaned on his chair, and he lifted up his feet and put all of his weight on his chair. And the old guy said to him, gave him a word that meant to lean your whole weight upon. And he said, "That's it. That is the definition that I'm looking for. To put your whole weight on a chair, lift your feet up, that is belief. It's not believing intellectually. It's not, I believe Christ died and I believe he rose from the dead. That's part of it. But it is putting your whole weight on Christ and saying, this I believe. It is Christ in everything preeminent. It's what Colossians is about. What is the difference? Well, the difference is I believe, I said a prayer when I was 8 years old, and I believed those things intellectually. But God worked in my life and changed me to live my life with Christ in everything preeminent. That is faith. That is the first mark of the gospel. The second mark of the gospel is love. He goes on and says, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. This deep reliance of faith results in love for all the saints. First comes love, first comes faith, then comes love. Love becomes the proof of faith. Real faith is demonstrated by love. Characteristic of an unsaved person is that that person is wrapped up in themselves. A characteristic of a Christian is wrapped up in everybody else. A Christian is loving. Some claim to be Christians and are unloving. Paul says they're not true Christians. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, says this, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. What is that negatively stated? If we do not love one another, God does not abide in us, and his love has not perfected us. You see, Paul says love comes after faith. Love proves faith. Faith results in love. Paul said that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. We read this, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Where there is a healthy faith, there's love for brothers. There's love for sisters. It's a reflection of the love of Christ for us, to love all the saints. It's not selective. Love everybody the same. Verse 7 of back to Colossians 1. In verse 7, he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, also declared us your love. Epaphras told Paul about the love. The mark of a Christian is the mark of love. And I am so thankful that we see that in Providence Church. And now I really am preaching to the choir. Why do we see it in Providence Church? Because Romans 5, verse 5 says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This church is filled with the marks of the gospel. Faith and love, doctrine and experience in life. I am most loving when I am sacrificing for others. And Paul's not talking about emotions. This love is not an emotion. It is a decision. It is a choice. But we are called to love one another. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 13, in John chapter 13, verse 34, he says to them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Faith, love, what motivated the Colossians' faith in Jesus? What motivated their love for their Jewish Christian brothers? I mean, you think about that. The Jews, when they talked about Gentiles were all sinners. And now these former Jews in this church are Christians. What motivated that? That's like a Muslim loving a Christian as a brother. What motivated that? Why did they do that? And Paul says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. The third mark of the gospel is hope. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, in verse 5. See, the Colossians were being pulled away from Christ. And Paul's going to address that in chapter 2 with all of the gods and all of the rules of the Jews, and all of the mixture, and they're being pulled away from Christ in everything preeminent. And they're being pulled away from by the multitude of gods that are being propagated in the church. And Paul says, our hope is not a hope of many gods. It's not a hope of wishing, of, you know, I hope, like I really hope this happens, but I'm not sure it's going to happen. It's not that kind of hope, but it is a hope of knowing. It is a confident expectation that this is going to happen. So what is it that's going to happen? What is this hope? 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us a little bit about that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, Peter writes about this hope that we have. He says, according to this promise of hope, we're awaiting new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. If we're going to a new heaven and new earth, that would kind of indicate to me that our life doesn't end. We're going to go from an old heaven and an old earth to a new heaven and a new earth. We're studying Gospel of John on Thursday nights, and this week we're talking about Lazarus. And what did Jesus say to Martha and Mary when he raised Lazarus from the dead? Though you will die, you will live. You will, in other words, you might die physically, but you're not dying. You will never die. You're going to have an unending life in the new heavens and the new earth because of the hope laid up for us in heaven. Jesus urges us, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus urge us to do? He urges us to lay up our treasures where? In heaven. Why? Because that is where our hope is. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, he talks about that hope. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter goes into more detail of giving us this assurance. In verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says this, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for you in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Not only is our future secure, but he's securing us for our future. We have a hope that's laid up for us in heaven. So Jesus easily says, lay up your treasures in heaven because that's where you're going to live for the rest of your life. You're going to be in the new heaven and in the new heavens and on the new earth. If we know that, if we know that we'll never die, we're not going to die but live and reign with Christ forever, then why don't we more and more walk by faith? Why do we fear, and why does anxiety come over us? And if this hope is true, if we will never die, why don't we do the hard things for the Lord? You know, if you're a young person in here and this is true, why don't you go to the hard places of the world? And why don't you carry the gospel where the gospel is not known and bring this hope to people who are desperate for the truth. William Carey, who's the father of modern mission, said this: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. What might God do if we have the faith that we're going to live forever and we expect great things from God and we attempt great things for God? If our life is not marked by faith, hope, and love, you may be sitting here thinking, you know, I'm not this. And we're all growing, and none of us are perfect. But if your life is not marked by faith, love, and hope, then perhaps you need to take that first act of faith and put your trust in Christ. Maybe you've never done that. Maybe you've never done that, and so this is all new to you. What you need to do is believe that Christ died for your sins. He was buried and he was raised from the dead. That is the gospel that Paul is talking about. But what if you have done that and you're just in that spiritual impoverishment that we talked about earlier? What if you're not marked by faith, love, and hope? Then what we need to do is to start with faith and ask ourselves, are we building our faith every day with a systematic study of the Word of God? And are we contemplating the hope that is laid up for us in heaven? Are we in the Word, and are we preaching the gospel to ourselves every day? Because the more we know this hope of glory, as Paul calls it in verse 21, the more we know this hope of glory that is ours in Christ, the more this hope will cause our faith to grow. And the more our faith grows, the more our love grows. That's Paul's expression of gratitude. That's why Paul is saying, I thank God for this. What Paul is describing with faith, love, and hope is simply genuine Christianity, authentic Christianity. Marks of the gospel, that's number one. Secondly, transformed by the gospel, verses 5 and 6. Because of the hope of the gospel laid up for us in heaven, of this you have heard before the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel transforms lives. How does it do that? Paul is saying, in contrast to the false teaching that you are hearing and that's being imposed on you, the truth is the gospel is the only thing that transforms lives. The gospel bears fruit. The gospel increases. And in the New Testament, when you think about fruit, you think about fruit in really three ways. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. True Christians have a desire to increase in the knowledge of God, to know God more, to honor God in their lives. So they give themselves to the worship of God and to the Word of God. Bearing fruit is also seen in every good work. God's grace works through believers. How? In our witness of the gospel, in our teaching in Sunday school or church or in the school, in our service to one another, in the use of our gifts in the body of Christ, using our talents to bring glory to God. That is bearing fruit in every good work. And Paul says, I've heard you doing this, of you doing this. And of course, Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The gospel changes our character. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those things. The gospel transforms our character. It transforms life for proof that Christ is enough, that Christ in everything is preeminent. And there's no need to go beyond Christ. Or there's no need to add rules to Christ. Transformed lives are proof that this is true, that this is true. And Paul says, I see that. I have heard of the fruit in your life. And Paul says, this is happening in the whole world, that the spread of this faith is proof of the authenticity of the gospel. You know, by the end of the apostolic period, by the time Paul was dead, Christianity had grown from a handful of disciples hiding in a room, not knowing what was going to happen to them, to 500,000 people. Did you know by the end of the 4th century that Christianity was the most influential religion in the world? Spread throughout the whole world. How does that happen? Well, Acts chapter 9 gives us a hint. Acts chapter 9, verse 31 says this. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. What does that mean? It means living the gospel. Living out the gospel, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Christ in everything preeminent. If we apply our faith by loving others because of the hope of Christ, then the gospel will be spread in the world. In the whole world and in our world, and every believer would have an enormous impact on the world. Number three, emboldened by the gospel. Verse 5, we read, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before the word of truth. And then down in verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Epaphras made it known. That now is our task. You know, have you ever wondered when Christ, after his resurrection, when he came back to the disciples, why he didn't just have a big revival? Say, here I am, I told you, look, this is it. He didn't do that because that is now, that's our job. That is the job of the church. The gospel must be brought to people through the teaching of the gospel in God's word. That the gospel was brought to them. They heard the gospel. And hearing the gospel required a listening, and it required a response. You see, the gospel includes truths that we preach about the person of Christ and the work of Christ that must be taught, and that must be understood, and then that must be believed. That's why at Providence Church, we, like Paul in 1 Corinthians, said we preach Christ crucified. That is the purpose of our gathering. We do that so that believers will grow in the gospel, and we do that so that the unsaved will learn the gospel truth. You've probably heard the saying, what you save them with, you save them to. I think that's credited to James Boyce, I believe. What you save them with, you save them to. You save them with the gospel. You don't save them with programs and whatever else may come about. Not that some of those aren't good tools of the gospel. But the purpose of the church is to proclaim boldly the gospel in our worship services. That the gospel is the good news. And that we are the runners. We're the runners of the gospel with news of victory. It's a proclamation of what God has done in Jesus Christ to draw people to himself, to give victory over sin and death, to become the Lord and Savior of the lives of sinners. That is what we preach. I think this was probably in the 90s when this was more popular, when we were in missions, there was a pithy saying that sounds really good. It says, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Probably heard that from somewhere or someplace. Well, there was an answer given to that, preach the gospel and use words if you need to. There was an answer given to that. Feed the hungry and use food if you need to. You see, we can do all kinds of good works, but unless we proclaim the gospel, we're simply good works people. We are people of the gospel. Transform lives, influence. Transform lives are great. But gospel saves. The proclaiming of the gospel saves. Teaching third world farmers to plant corn, that's a good thing. But if it doesn't come with the gospel, you're just feeding them physically and not spiritually. Life of love can have a great impact. When you see the marks of the gospel, when you see faith and love and hope, as in Colossians, you know that person has heard the gospel. And Paul says the Colossians have heard it through Epaphras. You know, he's only mentioned three times in the Bible. He's not a Paul. He's not an apostle. He's not even a Timothy. But Paul calls him in chapter 4, verse 12, he calls him a fellow believer, a servant of Christ, a man of prayer, a faithful worker, loved the church, spoke the gospel. But he wasn't a Paul. He wasn't a Timothy. And the question is, what role will we play in the ongoing proclamation of the gospel? And to be sure, we all have a role using our gifts in the church, running with the gospel to the world. Paul says the gospel teaches, or the gospel truth reaches the world. This was not just for a sect in Colossae, this little group. This is something for the world. Paul says in Romans 1:16 that it's not ashamed of the gospel because it's salvation for everyone who believes. Jesus told the disciples that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Jesus said in Matthew 29 that as you are going, make disciples. Proclaim the gospel, baptizing them, teaching them all things I've commanded you. We see the end of that in Revelation chapter 7, when every tribe, tongue, and nation will be around the throne. And in those verses, they cry out, salvation belongs to our God. It's for all the world. Matthew 24:14 says, the gospel will be preached in all the world. Then the end will come. Let me give you an encouragement in Romans chapter 10. Paul summarizes this for us. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. He says this, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in him who they've not heard? And how are they to hear someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written? Listen to this. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. May we be known as a church of beautiful feet, people who proclaim the gospel. You know, the power of the gospel marks us as sons of God. The power of the gospel transforms us into servants of Christ. And the power of the gospel emboldens us to speak the word of the gospel to the world. As I read this, I thought, you know, we are the Colossians. We are the community that Paul gives thanks to. We've been marked by the gospel with faith, love, and hope. We've been transformed by the power of the gospel to serve one another in love. And we are called by the gospel to proclaim it to the world. How do we, with Paul, give thanks to God for the word of truth, the gospel, as he says, that has come to us as in the whole world, bearing fruit and increasing? How do we give thanks to God? We'll close with this. It's a quote by R.C. Sproul when he was still living. He said this: God doesn't want us to just feel gratitude, but for us to show it by giving thanks to God with our lives. Thanksgiving to God is a life of Christ in everything preeminent. May that be true of us here.